Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And the purpose of being live is so that we can interact in real time with the listeners. But that interaction has to take the form of telephone conversations. If you'd like to call me, we can discuss questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, differences of outlook and viewpoint that you have from the host. Any of those things will be welcome here on the table. We will discuss them together if you call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I do want to say something to those who are listening in the Salinas and Santa Cruz areas, or the Monterey Bay area, and that is that I am seeking to schedule a visit to Santa Cruz again before the end of this month. Now, that's last kind of late notice, but we just found out we had a weekend that was flexible and at the end of the month. And yet the location where I've been holding meetings in Santa Cruz the last couple of times is already booked. It's not available for this time. So we are actually looking for venues in both Santa Cruz and Salinas areas. And if anyone who's listening would like to suggest one, we'll be glad to look into it. It would have to be very soon, though, because we have to make the book airfares and things like that and make the arrangements. So if you live in the Santa Cruz or Salinas area, it's possible for me to speak in both places. Feel free to contact me. I would suggest you email me rather than call on the air about it. You can email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's steve@thenarrowpath.com. Also, I will be coming up to Oregon. We have a lot of Oregon listeners. It will be a late March, March 28th. I know I'll be speaking in McMinnville, Oregon, and I'll also be open to other venues on that weekend. So feel free, you in Oregon, to contact me if you have a venue you would like for me to come and share in. All right, let's go to the phone lines. Our first caller is Jean from Santa Cruz, California. Speaking of Santa Cruz, welcome to the Narrow Path, Jean.
Thank you very much. I have a generic question and then a specific question.
Okay.
I'm going to do the specific one because I'm hoping that that's going to be the quick one. It has to do with Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, where he says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing and in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full." What is their reward?
Okay. This is part of the whole discussion that begins in verse 1, where he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them." Now, he indicates that the way charity is given, that is the way that alms are given, the way that prayer is done, and the way that fasting is done, these are three examples he gives in the passage, they are all done the wrong way by the Pharisees. And the wrong way that the Pharisees do it is they do it to be seen by men, as Jesus points out in verse 1. In other words, they're seeking nothing from God. They're seeking attention from men. They're doing it for the very purpose of being impressive to people. They want to make a good impression on people. They want to be seen by men. This is their motivation. Now, Jesus said, well, they got it. They have their reward. They want to be seen by men, and lo and behold, they are seen by men, and that's the reward they're willing to settle for. They've got all the reward they're going to get because they didn't do anything to please God. They did it to please men and to promote themselves. Now, Jesus says, now, when you do these things, do it in a different way. Don't do it to be seen by men. Do it to be pleasing to God, and then you'll have a different reward. So I think what he's saying is you can seek the accolades and admiration of your fellow human beings by your religious activities, or you can simply seek to please God. Now, if you seek the accolades of your fellow human beings, very, very likely you'll get what you're looking for and you'll have the reward you want, but no more. God's not going to give you an additional reward for that. But if you seek only God's favor and do things in a way that's sincere and humble before Him and not seeking man's favor, then you may not get man's favor, but you'll get God's. Your reward is ahead of you.
That was easy.
Yeah,
I should have seen that one coming. That
oh,
one
everybody should see everything that I see in the Bible, don't you know?
Okay, now my generic question, and I want to let you know that I'm a relatively new Christian. I have read the New Testament fairly quickly, and I've just today finished reading Joshua in the Old Testament. And when I was reading the New Testament, I was just filled with what a blessing my God is to me. He's loving, kind, generous, faithful. I mean, just everything good.
Yeah.
And then I got to the Old Testament. And by the time I got through Deuteronomy, it was like, well, what happened to the first God in the New Testament?
The God of the New Testament, huh?
And then I, when I, so then when I got to Joshua, okay, so this God in the Old Testament, I mean, he destroys cities, every man, woman, and child. Joshua puts kings up on, impales them on poles and hangs them out in the, you know, out in the sun for a day. So I'm having a hard time reconciling the two portraits of these. Obviously, they're not two gods, but...
Well, let me just say that the actions of Joshua, and for that matter, other Bible heroes, and what God commands them to do, are not the same categories all the time. I mean, Joshua was definitely obedient to God, but that doesn't mean he didn't go beyond things that God would have authorized him to do. We don't find, I think, God telling him to display dead corpses on poles after he's killed them and to dishonor them like that. Now, whether God approved of that or not, I'm not going to speculate. All I can say is we don't have God authorizing it particularly. That's what Joshua did. And likewise, you know, the judges, you've read through the book of Judges, they did some pretty nasty things too. But none of the specific things they did, or at least not most of them, were not authorized by God. Sure, going to war and fighting off, you know, the invaders, God authorized that. But their conduct in the battle was often at their own charges. And they, and I mean, God says, okay, you lead the people to drive out the enemy. And then the commander goes and he does pretty much what he would do to drive out the enemy. God gives them victory. But that doesn't mean that God approves of every stratagem they use or every act of cruelty. Now, you might say, well, how could it not be an act of cruelty to kill men, women, and children? Well, I have to say that when this subject is discussed, and it comes up a lot, we have to first of all ask ourselves, why are we asking this? What is our presupposition? Is our presupposition that God, that his goodness is open to question, and we're going to see if he can give a good answer for his actions so that we can decide whether we're going to support him in them or not? Is that our starting position? That certainly is the position of the atheist and of many skeptics. You know, they say, well, you know, I can't believe in a God who would do this. And what they're basically saying is, I dare you to justify God and to give me any reason to believe that God is good in this situation. There's another position, and this is the position Christians and Jews in Old Testament times and in church history have generally taken, and that is that God is good. That's the non-negotiable. God is good. He doesn't have to prove himself or explain himself good to me, just like a parent doesn't have to explain all of his actions to his child, even though the child sometimes thinks they're unkind actions. Many times a parent's loving actions or necessary actions or unavoidable actions are very displeasing to a child, and the child often doesn't have the frame of reference the parent has to know whether it's right or not. However, if a good parent is a good parent, the child should assume that if my father is deliberately doing such and such a thing that I find unpleasant or painful, it may well be that I don't know his reasons, and he may have much better reasons than I can, in my childish way, imagine. In other words, we decide, is God good, or is his goodness up for grabs? To the Christian, a person who's a Christian has already decided God's good. That, I mean, that's what repentance is. A person who's not a Christian is often a person who believes that their judgment of things stands over God, and God is, you know, on trial, and my judgment is infallible. God is, well, who knows what his judgment is like. We're going to just judge him and see if we can approve of him or not. That's the non-Christian's attitude. Repentance takes place when you are converted. You actually come to a place that would say, you know, God is not on trial at my bar of justice. I'm on trial at his. He's the one who is all wise, all good, who knows everything, and who has not communicated everything to me that he knows. I am the person who's got 1/1,000,000th of 1% of awareness of what he's aware of, and he has declared himself and demonstrated himself to be a good God. I mean, you certainly have found him so in the New Testament, right? You mentioned,
yes.
He's a prayer-answering God. He doesn't have to be. He's a forgiving God. He doesn't have to be. He does all that in the Old Testament, too. He's the same God. He is a good God, and that's what he declares himself to be, and that's what the Bible demonstrates him to be. However, there are things he does, which, although we don't, although they come from his character, which must be good, we don't always know all the factors that he's taking into consideration. Now, I say that because whenever people ask, how could God justify the slaughter of the Canaanites and so forth, I'm always wanting to know, well, where are we starting here? Because if we're starting at the wrong place, I won't be able to give you an answer you like. You know, if we're starting at the place that I'm judging God, and he better have some good answers for what he's done, or else I'm going to not, you know, give him my loyalty, then I don't think I have any answers that would satisfy such a person. But if a person says, listen, I know God is good, I just don't know why these actions of his are good. Well, but I know that he is good, and I know that he had a reason, and I wonder if I could possibly understand some of that reason. I think we could get somewhere in a conversation like that. Because God, as those who love him and know him are aware, is concerned about the well-being of all human beings, including the wicked. In fact, even in the Old Testament, he says in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his evil way and live. Well, then why does God sometimes kill wicked people? Because for the same reason that courts of justice have to remove criminals from circulation, sometimes with the death penalty, sometimes with imprisonment. But if a court does not punish a criminal, that court does not protect the innocent. Now, the Canaanite society, as archaeologists know very, very vividly, was a horrendously violent and foul society. They sacrificed their babies alive to a bronze idol called Molech. They burned them alive in the red hot arms of a bronze idol. This is their regular way of worship, the Canaanites did. Now, that's a pretty nasty way to kill your kids. But that wasn't all. The kids who didn't get sacrificed grew up in the society to do the same thing to their kids. And I believe that the Bible teaches, now there are some Christians who disagree, I believe that the Bible teaches that when someone dies in infancy, that they are saved, that the mercy of God is upon them, because they have not reached an age of accountability. If they die as rebels against God as adults, well, then it's different, and they do have to stand severe judgment. Now, again, anyone who's not sympathetic toward God will not be sympathetic toward what I'm about to say. But God cares about the eternal welfare of all people. That's why he sent Jesus to die, in order to look to the eternal welfare of sinners. And because he loves sinners, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, it says in 2 Peter. Same thing it says in the Old Testament. But some people do have to die. That is, they die temporally. What happens to them after that is really what has to be used as a determining factor of, was this good for them or bad for them? You might say, how could it be good for someone to be killed? Well, if you have God's point of view, it may be very good for a child to die and to go to heaven, rather than to grow up a Canaanite and die as an adult and go to hell. God knows factors that we don't. And if somebody says, well, you're just pulling stuff out of a hat to justify God, again, I don't feel like I have to justify God. I'm just trying to, I know God's good. I'm just trying to explore the reasons why in his goodness he would do certain things. And to my mind, from a Christian worldview, it does make some sense. Now, as far as women being killed, there's no reason to believe women are more innocent than men. Many times, women are just as rebellious against God as men are, and certainly God would not have a whole society wiped out unless it was an unusually corrupt one. And we know they were. Now, if God had left them there, he expressed his concern that if the Canaanites survived, that their corruption would infect Israel, because God was giving Israel the land of these nations that he was judging. And he said, if you leave the Canaanites alive, they will corrupt you with their religion. Well, you know what happened? Israel did leave some of them alive, and Israel was corrupted with their religion. Then Israel had to come under judgment, too. God knows best. And sometimes we say, well, I don't understand why that's the right thing. Well, I have to say there's been a number of things God's done in my life that were painful or confusing, and I had to say, I don't know why God's doing that. And that's the same when we read certain things that he's done in the past in the Bible or with other people. But one thing I've found, that those things that God did in my life, which I found the most inexplicable and almost the most unjustifiable, I never doubted that he was good. And in retrospect, I found out that it was good, that there were reasons for it that I had no way of knowing, because I didn't know what God knew. So again, these kinds of actions of God in the Old Testament, they do not fly in the face of his goodness, but they do fly in the face of our understanding of why a good God would do certain things. But if we ask those questions only because we're looking for more understanding of the mind of God, rather than looking for some way to decide if we can still believe in God, that's a different issue. But the God of the Old Testament, you have to realize that God does the same things in the New Testament. You see God in the Old Testament striking certain people dead. He did that in the New Testament too. In Acts chapter 5, he struck some people dead, Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 12, he struck Herod dead. An angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten with worms and died. In the book of Revelation, we see Jesus himself, the Lamb, bringing judgment of a very horrendous kind on a very corrupt society. So, I mean, we may object to this, but we can't say it's different in the New Testament than the Old. God does the same thing in both Testaments. He's the same God. And Paul says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Romans 11:22. So God has goodness, and a part of that goodness is his severity against sin. Because like I said, if a criminal court does not punish criminals, that's not a loving thing. Because the criminal who's going to come out and break into my house and kill me, if he's done this before to someone else and the judge didn't put him away or kill him, then the judge wasn't very nice to me and to other future victims. I mean, when a person is preying on innocent people and the courts don't put him out of commission, those courts are derelict in their duty. The Canaanites were killing their innocent babies. They were corrupting their youth. They were violent and murderous. And they were certainly a threat to the safety of Israel. And therefore, God said, we're going to have to get rid of them. This is judgment. Now, I want to say this, that the story of Rahab tells us that there was at least one, and if one, maybe more than one, Canaanite who actually had a heart toward God. Rahab was a Canaanite, and she came over to God's side because that was her inclination. We don't read of any other Canaanites who did so. But then we don't read the details of all the other battles, necessarily. We just read that there were these cities that were conquered. Well, Jericho was conquered, but at least a whole family in Jericho was saved of Canaanites because they came over to God's side. And I have to assume that in those wars, God still was looking out for anyone that he could rescue, even among the doomed nations. But those who were wiped out and came under his judgment, I believe, were those who not only did they deserve it, but they probably deserved it for hundreds of years before God lowered the boom, because God is very patient and slow to wrath, the Bible says. So anyway, those are my thoughts on that.
Those are terrific. You solved the issue for
well,
me. I never doubted.
Yeah.
I always knew he was good. Life isn't really worth living without that thought. It was just a lack of understanding, and you have
sure
provided that.
Well, I appreciate your call, Gina. I'm glad we could be of help.
Let me ask you one quick question. I know you said to do it by email, but you did not give the date that you're going to be in Santa Cruz.
We're looking at the possibility of January 24th. And possibly the day before and the day after.
Okay, so between the 23rd and the 25th.
Yeah, almost the last week and in January. It's next to the last.
Okay, I've got it.
Okay, Jean. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thank you very much.
Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Denise from an undisclosed location. Hello, Denise. Welcome.
Yes. Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. How is it in your secret bunker?
I know. It's not secret, but oh. I don't want to give anyone away.
Okay. That's okay.
Well, first, I just want to say thank you for taking my call, obviously. I do have you on speakerphone. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, just fine. Thanks.
Only because if I put my cheek to the phone, it'll put you on hold or disconnect you.
You know, when I put my cheek to my phone, it always mutes it, and I don't know it muted it. So I'm talking to someone, and they're not hearing me. They say, Steve, hello, hello, hello. And I'm saying, what's wrong with you? Why can't you hear me?
And exactly. My
cheekbone just hits the mute button on my iPhone just wrong.
I really want to commend you on being so excellent at what you do. You are really good. I was listening yesterday when that guy said he was seeing demons or he saw Satan. And I mean, you had him almost with a bit of cheer and ended the call. I was laughing by the end of the call, and I said, this guy is really good.
That was kind of a funny call, yeah.
But I have a few questions, just two, and I will try to be brief. I really want your perspective because I respect your perspective. I've been at this church, an urban church, black church, maybe 500 to 800 members. Mm-hmm. Very charismatic pastor. We do all the usual stuff, tithing, speaking in tongues, mm-hmm. everything. But I've been doing a lot of questioning in my heart, truly, with some things that have been occurring. And I don't know if this is a sign for me to flee or if this is actually a sign for me to grow and develop and different things like that. So I just had two quickie things I wanted to run by you.
All right.
I'm being taught that the shepherd's chief job is to feed his flock.
Okay.
Spiritual food. Okay? That is his chief position, is to feed the flock spiritual food.
Okay.
And I'm being taught that my position as a parishioner, and not like in any cult manner, I'm just culminating everything I learned last year. I joined December 5 last year. It's been a year. Okay. My position is to, of course, be engaged and use my talents where needed, by way of submitting proposals for any ministry you wish to start, but that's another topic. But I'm supposed to, of course, operate in unity, be a servant, have the heart of a servant, you know, get my blessings from God and Him only. And all that's fine, man. But I just really wanted to tone in on the shepherd's chief position.
Well, let me ask you this, because one thing is not clear in what you said. Are you talking about how you have suggestions for the pastor to do some additional ministry, or that you would like to do some additional ministry, and he thinks that only the pastor is supposed to do all the ministry?
Oh, no, nothing like that. Nothing like that.
So, okay, well, certainly feeding the flock spiritual food is a major responsibility of a shepherd. And in the King James Version, in fact, when Peter and Paul address the elders of the church, Paul does in Acts 20 and Peter does in 1 Peter 5, both places in the King James, they say, feed the flock of God. Now, of course, that would mean give them spiritual food. However, the word feed there in modern translations usually is rendered shepherd, which would include feeding, but not only feeding. It means, you know, watching out for their welfare in general.
Okay, it leads me to my question. Mm-hmm. I want to know from you, what is the urban pastors, what do you feel their proper things that they should be doing? What is their chief position? I want to know what is the chief thing they should be doing.
Okay, I believe that the Great Commission is that we should make disciples of all nations. And so every person in the church should be made into a disciple.
Okay.
A disciple is made, Jesus said, after you've baptized them, it says you need to teach them to observe all things Jesus commanded. So in other words, transform these people into real followers of Christ so that they know Christ, that He is their Lord, He's their shepherd, and they know how to follow Him.
Now, to help transform people, okay?
Right, and so teaching them what Jesus said, teaching them to observe everything Jesus said, this is what people need most of all. Also, of course, this would include challenging them on areas of their life where they're failing to do what Jesus said, confronting them if they're falling into sin, trying to encourage them in the right way. And if they won't repent, then actually use church discipline, the Bible says. It doesn't use the word discipline, but Jesus talked about it in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 and so forth. I believe that caring for the flock in all ways will result in them becoming better disciples of Jesus. That is, they will be overcoming sin and ignorance in their lives, and they will be conducting themselves in a manner that glorifies God by their good works. Now, what it takes to get any individual to improve in those areas will depend on the individuals, of course. Now, most pastors have a variety of kind of people in their flock, and some of those people are doing real well serving God and don't need a lot of attention except, you know, just to be given room to minister and to move. Yeah. Others are very weak and confused and so forth, and whatever is needed to help make them stronger is what the pastor should do. I would direct you to a passage that Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 14. Now, there's two groups of brethren spoken to here. The first group of brethren are those who are told how to have their proper attitude toward their leaders. The second group of brethren, I think, are the leaders themselves. So the second group would be those that I think, would describe a pastor's responsibility. Here's how it goes. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul said, "We urge you, brethren," now this is the congregation, "to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." This is instruction to the flock. Now I believe he speaks to the shepherds. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that none renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." Now yourselves would be the leadership group, and for all would be the flock. But the point here is, the leaders, I think, are given instructions in verses 14 and 15. And he says, what does he say? He says, warn those who are unruly. Okay, some people in the church are unruly. They're going to have to be confronted about that.
Yes.
Comfort the faint-hearted. Okay, some are fainting. They need to be comforted. They need to be encouraged.
Okay.
Uphold the weak. Okay, some people seem to stumble all the time, and it's always going down. You got to hold them up. And be patient with all. Now, what's interesting here is that the instructions to the leaders, insofar as they go beyond simply congregational teaching, is that they are to give special attention to what we might call the high-maintenance people.
Wow.
The people who are unruly, the people who are faint-hearted, the people who are weak.
Right.
Leaders need to concentrate on those who are likely to do badly without special attention. However,
right.
not everyone in the church is unruly and weak and faint-hearted, and therefore, a pastor is very fortunate if he's got a lot of those people who aren't in that category. You know, some low-maintenance sheep, some people who can kind of take care of themselves. Remember, Jesus said that if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one. What's that mean? 99 of them are doing just fine. They don't need to be micromanaged. But the one who's high maintenance, the one who's gone astray, the shepherd concentrates his efforts on that one and doesn't worry about the others too much. And I think that some pastors see their role as being too intrusive, and some perhaps too little intrusive.
The response all we get is, you know, they don't have full-time staff. The church is a business. It's just a husband and wife team. We're doing the best we can. We have ministries and leaders, but you got to only come on Sunday and Tuesday. The church is only open 2 days a week, and it's just, I am one of those high-maintenance people, I must admit. I must admit. But I don't run around asking for a lot for anything.
Well,
really,
are you saying that the pastors have full-time jobs to support themselves, and then they minister in their spare time?
No, they're probably the two full-time employees of the church.
I see. But they call the church a business?
Well, they're just saying they do the bookkeeping, paying the bills, that we don't have, can't babysit people, you know. They can't hold your hand. The church can't be open 5 days a week, you know. Everything is so budget crunched and so watch the numbers, you know.
Okay,
and,
well, one thing I think we should say is
that you can join a ministry and become involved, and I guess that's supposed to meet your needs. But
I think these people should be aware of what their gifts are and what their gifts are not, and what they're capable of doing and what they're not. if they say, listen, our time is so restricted that we only have time to have teaching meetings, and we're only gifted in teaching. We're not really gifted in other things. So we will perform the work that our gifts make us capable of doing. And other forms of ministry will have to be taken up by other members of the body of Christ who have other gifts.
I hear you. But, okay, I have to understand when you're 5 or 6 years old or even anything under 10 years, maybe they can't full-time focus on the the congregation.
Well,
so.
You know, if you really are, as you say, if you really are a high-maintenance person, you can certainly find another church that has a greater variety of ministries. I don't think we can fault a pastor and his wife who say, we're doing all we can. You know, if they are, and if they aren't gifted in more areas than what they're doing, more power to them. Let them concentrate on what they're gifted to do and let other members of the body do what they're gifted to do. But if what you are needing is the kind of attention that they aren't available to provide, it may not be their fault, but it may be your responsibility to go off and find a church that does provide the kind of ministry that would help you.
That's what I'm thinking. Okay. All right, well, I'm the type, I don't like to take up much airtime, and that was a pretty hefty, this scripture is really good, I like it, and I will just keep my heart focused on God, and thank you so much for doing what you do.
All right, well, thank you for your call, Denise. Our next caller, Don from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I have a real-life application, something that deals with some planning my wife and I are trying to work through here, and there's a seems to be a tension between the Old Testament and the New Testament and how a person manages their resources. In the Old Testament, you have Proverbs and such. My wife and I used to teach the Financial Peace University.
Sure.
There's a big emphasis on saving and planning and, you know, having all your I's dotting, your T's crossed, and everything there. In the New Testament, we see where the church had everything in common. They were given away. They seemed to be selling their future, basically, to take care of the current needs of the church.
Right.
And I can take this on the air. This is fine. What do you think the scriptures say? There does seem to be a tension. Is there not a tension? And if there is, how would we work that out? What is a practical application? Does a person kind of set aside the future and just plan on if they see needs in the body of Christ all over the world and everything? Or do they go ahead and take care of their own future, secure it, and then if they have resources later on, move on into taking care of others? What do you think scriptures say about that?
All right.
On the air.
Okay, Don, thanks. Well, I think there is some difference in some aspects of counsel about money in the Old Testament and in the New, and I think that's largely because the Old Testament and the New Testament have different economies. First of all, the Old Testament is dealing with an earthly nation. They don't have any obligation to evangelize the world. They have the obligation to remain pure in the midst of a fallen world and to huddle together in a little piece of property called the land of Israel. And God promised that if they're faithful to him, they'll prosper there. They'll be comfortable. He did tell them they have to give a tithe of all their increase to support the Levites. And also, he urged them to give to the poor when they encounter the poor. This did not include the poor Canaanites or the poor Philistines or the poor Babylonians, but rather the poor of their own land. Because Israel was not the ultimate revelation of what God's purposes are. Israel was a type and a shadow of things. The land that God gave them is a type of a spiritual promised land. The laws that he gave them, the ceremonial laws, were types and shadows of spiritual things that the New Testament recognizes. Passover, for example, is a type of Christ and so forth. So lots of things were different in the Old Testament. And the promises God made to Israel did not include, for example, any promise of eternal life. You don't find in the law or the prophets, except possibly one line in Daniel might be interpreted that way in Daniel 12, but for the most part, the Old Testament does not hold out any clear promise of eternal life, but rather the blessings that God offered Israel were in this life. Long life, many children, abundant crops and prosperity, deliverance from their enemies, that is their political enemies. That is the Old Testament because it was a type of things spiritual. It was a natural type. Natural blessings represented what the New Testament refers to as spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The New Testament church is not looking for prosperity in that sense, not looking necessarily for long life. Jesus said, he that seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. You see, long life was considered to be one of the great blessings that God promised faithful Israel. But Jesus said, you should lay down your life. Prosperity is that which God promised to Israel. But Jesus said, hey, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So he said to the rich man, you give away all you have to the poor and you come follow me. He told his disciples similar things. And so we do see Jesus is calling people to a more spiritual economy rather than an earthly economy. Israel was an earthly nation. Of course, they had a relationship with the heavenly God, but they were an institution of the earth, and therefore the blessings that they had were of the earth, including financial blessings. Now, Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. Our economy, our belonging, is not to the nations of this world. And because of that, things of this world have a different valuation to us. There's no reason for any Christian to simply hoard up things for himself, even if he's blessed by God to do so. Being blessed by God brings responsibility. And the New Testament teaches that we're stewards of God's resources and that our concern is for the whole world, not just, the country we live in like Israel was. But, Paul said, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, he said in Galatians 6:10. Now, all men would be everywhere, and even the household of faith is spread out throughout the whole world. So we have more of a global concern about and a global economy, as it were. First of all, Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. So how do you do that? He says, by giving to the poor. He told the rich young ruler, give what you have to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. He said the same thing to the disciples in the Gospel of Luke. He said, sell what you have and give alms, and you'll lay up for yourselves bags that don't wax old, eternal in the heavens, a treasure in the heavens. So Jesus taught that instead of laying up treasures for oneself on earth, we should lay up treasures in heaven. But we do that by giving away what we have on earth to those in need, to the household of faith especially, but even to other poor people. When Jesus told the rich man to sell what he had and give to the poor, he didn't say to the disciples' poor, just to the poor. Jesus cares about the suffering of all people. All poor people in need are his concern and should be our concern. So God has revealed a new economy in the kingdom of God, which was established by Christ, and it has two different prongs to it. On the one hand, it's global. Our concerns and our stewardship are exercised on a global scale. And as long as there are poor people, we can give to them. Remember when Jesus was criticized that the alabaster was not sold and given to the poor? Jesus said, the poor you'll have always with you, and you can give to them whatever you want. Sometimes people quote, the poor you'll have with you always, and use that as an excuse not to help the poor. Jesus said there'll always be poor, so why bother helping them? Why work against God's prediction? Well, Jesus, actually, when he said that, he says, the poor you have with you always, and you can give to them anytime you want. The assumption is you're going to want to give to the poor, and you'll always have opportunity to do that. But in doing so, there's another level to this economy, and that is that by giving to the poor, by helping those in need, you are thereby laying up treasures in heaven, which are invulnerable to moth and rust and taxes and politicians and confiscation, all those things. And those will be awaiting you at the end of this life. And that's when you're going to really want them. So Jesus did teach that having wealth can interfere with your spirituality. And, of course, Jesus indicated that those who have are expected to do more with it. Remember, Jesus told a parable about a master who gave his stewards different amounts. One got one talent, one got two talents, one got five talents. In other words, one had more to manage than the others. But he also had more expectations upon him. To whom much is given, of them much will be required. Some Christians are very poor. some Christians are really quite prosperous. And there's nothing wrong with being prosperous if that just means you generate a lot of income. What that means is you may be the servant that God gave five talents to instead of one talent to. You may be employed in a way that generates a lot of money, and another person who works the same hours a day at minimum wage can hardly get by. Okay, well, that's the blessing of God, that you're prospering. But once God has blessed you, the next question is, what does he expect you to do about it? And obviously, to whom much is given, of them much is required. There's nothing wrong with prospering. In fact, as far as the principles of good business that you find in the book of Proverbs, I'm not against them. I think that Proverbs provides principles of honest money management, of diligence, productivity, and so forth. These are good things. If you're a steward of God's things and he's given you the ability to make money, do it. But the question is, then what does he want you to do with the money? In too many cases, Christians say, God has given me the power to make wealth, so I'm going to live fat. I'm going to live fat and opulent. Well, that's only part of the truth. God did give you the power to make wealth, but he didn't give it so you'd live fat and opulent. He did it so that you'd have more ability to give, more of his goods to steward, and more to answer for on the day of judgment. Because he gave you more, he expected more from you. So I'm for being prosperous if the calling God has you in tends toward prosperity. Now, the calling I've had in my life for most of my life has not really tended toward prosperity. I haven't really had a lot of extra for most of my life. I've had a little extra more recently, thankfully. But what I do in the ministry doesn't generate a lot of money for the most part. But some people generate a great deal of money working just the same number of hours I do. And it's very clear that they have a different gifting. Their gifting is to give, is to support, and they have to answer for that. Now, as far as, laying up treasure on earth in the way that, say, maybe David Ramsey would suggest, I leave that to the conscience of every individual as to what the best stewardship would be. Paul said, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls." Many Christians, I think, do not realize that they are stewards and that God's going to have them answer for every penny he gives them, how they used it. Is it how he would have used it, or was it more selfish than that? Now, that being the case, many people like that will be in violation of God's principles because they don't know what they're supposed to do. But if a person is very much aware that they are a steward of God and they truly in their own hearts feel and believe that everything they have belongs to him, and they choose to put some money aside for something future, let's say they feel like God's leading them to do it, I can't criticize that. I've never done that myself, but for the most part, most of my life, I haven't really had the money to put aside. I don't have anything laid up for retirement because I don't ever intend to retire, don't want to retire. I don't have any health insurance because I don't plan to need it. And that's not because I don't think I'll get sick, but I just believe that if I get sick, God can heal me or take me, one or the other, or he can provide the money I need for medical care. So really, it's a win-win-win. And so, in other words, I don't have anything laid up for the future. And when I do get extra, I simply increase the percentage of my giving because I don't really have need for more when I have more. Anyway, that's my conscience. Some people have a different leading. God leads them to put some money away, they feel, for their kids or for something else. The truth is that if a person does put something away for their retirement, they will avoid in that way perhaps being a burden on their kids or on society or on the church, as they will not be the poor who have to be supported by the church. On the other hand, while that sounds like a good thing, we don't know, but that God might want to teach the children things through their need to support their parents. I mean, children can be sanctified through that discharge of that responsibility too. The church may be tested by the presence of poor people. And God, so in other words, I don't want to be a burden on the church, but what if God wants me to be a burden on the church? What if God wants me to give away everything I have now, and then when I'm in need, expect the church to carry my weight? That would be embarrassing to me. But is it humbling or embarrassing? Is it something God might want to test the church's generosity and my own humility? I don't know. You see, I don't make choices for people about those things. I make choices for my own stewardship And I allow any other Christian the freedom to make choices about their own stewardship. Some people, I think, are not very good stewards, but that's between them and God, not between them and me. And, you know, obviously it's for them to answer to God. But there is a difference, certainly, in what Jesus reveals about financial principles in the New Testament than what was assumed under the law because of the different economies of the Old Testament and the New. Scott from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. How are you today?
Fine, thanks. Good to hear from you.
Yes, thank you. Good to talk to you, too. Hey, I have a question that I'd like to ask you. There is talk about a king named Melchizedek, and it talks about Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews, and I believe it's in the book of Genesis as well, starting in, like, verse 18, Genesis 14.
Genesis 14, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Who do you say Melchizedek was or is? It says in my word wealth in the Bible, it said he was a most high, that he was a servant of the most high. Is that meaning the servant God? I'm just kind of, we've kicked this around before, me and some other Christians in the past, many, many months ago. And so I just thought I'd like to hear your perspective.
Okay. Well, I think that I would be at a loss to know who Melchizedek was if the writer of Hebrews had not set pen to paper and written long and lengthy material about it. Before
Correct.
The writer of Hebrews, before he wrote, I think for the most part Melchizedek was a very mysterious character. He yeah. only appears twice in the Old Testament and not near each other. Once he appears, as you mentioned, in Genesis 14 when he appears to Abraham. The only other time he's mentioned in the New Old Testament is in Psalm 110, verse 4, which is about the Messiah. It says the Messiah is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what we read in the Psalm is that there is a priesthood, a priestly order of Melchizedek. Although it's not really a statement about Melchizedek himself directly, it's about the priestly order of Melchizedek. So really, the only historical information we have about Melchizedek is in Genesis 14. And what do we have there? Abraham went off to war. He won. He was coming back home with the spoils of battle. And he was met en route by this man, Melchizedek. Melchizedek was, we are told, two things. He was the king of Salem, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Those are the two things we're told about him, his identity. Abraham immediately recognized him as his superior and gave him a tithe of the spoils of his battle, and also allowed Melchizedek to confer a blessing upon him. Now, usually like a father will confer a blessing upon his son or something like that. So usually the blessing is from top down, and that Abraham allowed Melchizedek to bless him suggests that Abraham recognized Melchizedek as his superior. The one who, from whom he received blessing. Now, also, Melchizedek brought out bread and wine to succor the troops and so forth. And then we read nothing more about him. And so he's a strange, mysterious character, comes out of nowhere, disappears into nowhere. We are told he's the king of Salem, but that's rather unclear. Is Salem an actual place? Or are we to understand that as the word shalom, which is what it is in Hebrew, which means peace? Well, this is something that commentators differ about. I have a very strong opinion of my own, which I'll tell you, but commentators don't all agree. Some people think Melchizedek was really a king of the nearby city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem can be abbreviated by the word Salem, because Jerusalem means the city of shalom, city of peace. So some people believe that in saying he was the king of Salem means he was the king of Jerusalem, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And so obviously he was a very high-ranking individual, and Abraham, you know, deferred to him and recognized him as his superior. This, however, is rather unsatisfactory. And fortunately, the writer of Hebrews does better than that. But this idea that it was merely a king of Salem has many pitfalls, one of which is that Salem was a pagan city. Jerusalem was pagan. It was inhabited by Jebusites. It never became a Jewish city until the days of David, 1,000 years later. So in Abraham's time, Jerusalem was a Canaanite city, and why its king would be revered by Abraham would be a mystery. Also, it says he was the prince, the priest of the Most High God. Now, in order to be a priest, you have to be part of a priestly order of some kind. There has to be some kind of religious system to have, you know, recognize you as a priest. You offer sacrifices, you work within a system of religion. And yet God had never established any religious system at that time. It wasn't until Abraham's great-great-grandchildren started the Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle that God actually established a religion. So Melchizedek was a priest before God had a religion, but he was a priest of the Most High God. He was the king of Salem, or Jerusalem, some people think, when Jerusalem was still a pagan Canaanite city. This by no means gives us any reason to see why Abraham would, you know, honor him or think him good. Now, the Jews have a tradition that Melchizedek was Shem. Shem was one of Noah's sons, probably the last surviving son of Noah, and he was Abraham's ancestor. He was alive at that time, we know from the genealogies of Genesis, and therefore it is possible that Abraham could have run into him and would have honored him as his oldest surviving ancestor. So, I mean, it's actually a very good theory that the Jews have, that it was Shem, but it's not the theory the New Testament gives us. And it doesn't seem likely that it's Shem, although in those respects it's a good theory, but why, when the writer of Genesis has already introduced that man as Shem, why would he now introduce him under another name and not let us know it's the same man? That's a little strange. I think the idea that Melchizedek was Shem is probably the best theory out there if we didn't have any New Testament information contrary to it. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 says that we should pay attention to certain meanings of words. The meaning of the word Melchizedek is king of righteousness. The meaning of the word Salem is peace. So he says Melchizedek was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. He says that he had no father or mother or wife, or no father or mother, or day of birth or day of death. And but he just, it says he remains a priest continually. It says that in Hebrews chapter 7, I think it's verse 4, if I'm not mistaken. It said Melchizedek remains, present tense, a priest continually. Now, the writer of Hebrews wrote that 2,000 years after Abraham met Melchizedek. And yet, 2,000 years later, the guy's still a priest continually. Later on in Hebrews 7, it tells us that Melchizedek is not like mortal men who die, not like the priests of the Levites who die, but he lives forever. Unlike mortals, the mortal priest, he's an immortal priest. Very strongly suggestive that the writer of Hebrews is saying this is Jesus. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace, certainly. He is God, and I believe that what he's saying is that Melchizedek was what we call a theophany, an appearance of Christ in a human form to Abraham. And he returned through the bloodlines of Israel as the Messiah, Jesus. And therefore, I think the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Melchizedek was actually the same character, Jesus, prior to his incarnation, but he met with Abraham. Remember, Abraham told the Jews, Jesus told the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. The Jews said, you're not even 50 years old. When did you see Abraham? Notice Jesus said that Abraham saw his day, and they understood him to say that Abraham saw him. Well, maybe he did. Maybe Melchizedek was him when Abraham saw him. That's at least a theory that has more New Testament support than any other that I know of. I appreciate your call, though I'm out of time. Thank you for calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, if you'd like to send support, or you could do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you.